Atikot is the Hebrew term for antiquities. Like so many modern Hebrew words, it's derived from a biblical root, in this case, the adjective atik, which means old or ancient. Atik hadvarim, the old things. It's still used in this sense in modern Hebrew as an adjective. When you speak of the walled city, the old part of Jerusalem, you say Yerushalayim ha'atika, the old portion of the city. Needing a noun to describe the finds, the relics that were being unearthed by the new science of archaeology, the Israelis quite naturally turned to this old biblical adjective and transformed it into a noun, atikot. And so if you go to Israel today and you want to buy to take home with you a little stone figurine or a vase from the period of the Judean kings, you go to a socher atikot, one who sells antiquities. And if you're going to spend a good bit of money for one of these objects, you had better go to a choker atikot, one who digs them up, an archaeologist, in order to verify what's being sold you in the marketplace. And if you wonder why we called the exhibit atikot, it's so that I could give you that Hebrew lesson. Atikot is an exhibit of artifacts, art objects, the relics of Judean history, the history of our people, and the history of all those who dwelt in the Holy Land, from its beginnings as a civilized place of existence down to the halcyon days of the Roman Empire. This exhibition, when we open it in May, will have been almost 3 full years in the making. It all began when I completed 10 years of the rabbinate of the temple. You made the mistake of asking me what I would like as an anniversary present. And I answered that I'd like a purse from which I could buy from time to time art objects and historical items which would enrich our museum and which would add to the effectiveness of our teaching. The result of your kindness and of my determination began to be seen in Israel the following summer, when with the aid of a number of the curators of the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, with a number of friends who are members of the Department of Antiquities of the State of Israel, some of their senior archaeologists, we began to plan Atikot as a display in the first instance of many objects and items which are original to their period, which reach back into the second and third millennium before the Common Era, together with a number of individually made replicas of the major treasures which belong to the State of Israel. Those items which are aesthetically valid, which are historically truly significant, by which and through which the history of this part of the world and the history of our people can be taught. The results you will see in May when we open up the exhibit. But before we do, I thought I'd devote a few weeks towards developing the historical setting, the background of the exhibit, and take some time in this first background briefing to tell you what the exhibit can do and cannot do, what its focus is, and what you cannot expect from it. And perhaps the best way to introduce this theme is to tell you an experience in my life which perhaps many of you can duplicate in your own. Several years ago, I landed in Athens for the first time. And like so many tourists, I took a taxi quickly through the major streets of the city, and then I made a beeline for the National Museum, which I knew was crammed full with the treasure of Mycenae, with those wonderful friezes from Eleusis, Demeter, with the great bronzes and marble statues of classic Athens, with those red and black Attic vases which delight the eye. And I was not disappointed in the least in the museum. It's rich, It's full. I went back day after day. But even as my eye enjoyed the beauty and the artistry of the handiwork of this great ancient civilization, my mind was uneasy. Here was Greece, but somehow not the totality of Greece. Here was the handcraft, skills of a great people, but somehow not their heart. And I began to realize that what I missed was the epic heroism of Homer, was the sturdy search of Socrates, was the clear scientific analysis of Aristotle, was the stoic discipline of Zeno. What I missed was the mind, the living word, the thought of the people. What I missed was the noble biography of human beings, much like myself, who had once lived in this sun-drenched land. And somehow all of the physical objects which this civilization had produced, for all of their grandeur and for all of their beauty, had not been able to communicate to me the very heart, the pulse beat of the people. And what I'm saying is simply this. If you come to Atikot looking for the spiritual heart, looking for the thrust, the basic dimension of Jewish life, you're not going to find it. Because our people are not particularly talented, and we're not particularly talented in handiwork. We were not a particularly fortunate people in terms of possession, in terms of physical wealth. Unlike the Greeks or the Mesopotamians or the Egyptians, we could not buy the great silversmiths and the great jewelers and the great painters from all over the world and patronize them and bring them into our capital, into Jerusalem, and set them to work. Handiwork, artistry, is not the particular genius of our people. The opportunity was not there. And more than this, the greatness and the significance of our Jewish tradition lies, of course, in Scripture, in the Bible. If you want to know why this history is valid and significant, go to a library, your own, not a museum, any museum, and pick up the Bible and relate to Isaiah, and relate to Moses, and relate to Job, and relate to Amos. And allow them to speak to you from their time to your time, from their heart to your heart. That's the significance and the meaning of Jewish history. Now, why then this exhibit? Obviously, it has in it a number of quite beautiful items. Nothing, of course, to compare with the munificence of the Athens Museum, or even with the great treasures which are in the Israel Museum. But there are some significant and major artistic pieces. But what's the value of this Atikot to us, to a congregation? Why did I try to assemble it in the first place? In part because I think it's important for us to recognize again and again that Judaism is not an abstract set of theological propositions. That Judaism is not a neat little set of moral aphorisms, but it's a history of men struggling with that confusion which is life, struggling to understand, struggling to achieve, struggling to create, struggling to know. And here are people, very much like we are, ordinary people, people who use the cooking pots and use the household utensils and the writing implements of their day, just as we use the ordinary utensils of our own day. People who sought to understand what life was all about, and gave to Western civilization that insight which is still basic in our tradition. What you see in this exhibit is the ordinariness of ordinary people. You see the ringlets and the mirrors with which women then as today allow themselves to become more beautiful, to primp, display their vanity, their pretension, and struggle with it even as we struggle to discipline it. Here you will find an ostracon, a little piece of pottery, incised, written over, in which you're told that a certain merchant is beginning to hoard gold dust, and you understand, much as today, the tension which existed in that society between speculation and justice, between man's greed and man's sense of social responsibility. Here you'll see quite crude household implements. poverty instruments, implements. And you'll wonder, as I have often wondered, how it was that this people, not one of the great people, not one of the numerous people in the world, how they were somehow able to achieve so much when nations far mightier and far more wealthy and more powerful than they have disappeared. They and their teachings and even most of their objects and artifacts. The Bible is a book about men. It's a book about us. It's a book about men and women who have doubts, some of whom are cowards and some of whom are heroes. It's a book of people who grow and mature in life and some who begin with on a high level and then find that they are overcome by some inner weakness and some passion. There's guilt in these people, and sometimes they're men of good conscience, and sometimes they're men of bad conscience. They're ordinary people struggling to understand. And here we are surrounded with the things of their history. And we remember that these were not saints somehow born without the same passions and weaknesses which we are heir to. Nor are they superhuman hero cut from a cloth quite different from our own, able to achieve in a way that ordinary people today cannot achieve. They're very much like us. And their history is very much like ours. And there were a great number of people quite like them in the ancient Middle East. And some of these have disappeared, and some failed after a very brief history. Some lingered longer, but only this little people, Israel, has survived and achieved and given to the world an inheritance which it still prizes. Why? How? How did this ordinary human society create an extraordinary spiritual achievement? Well, that's part of the miracle of our history and part of the message of Atikot. More than this, Atikot helps to illustrate for us the text of the book which we still read and revere, which is the basic teaching of Western man, our Bible. The Bible is a book of its time. And many of the incidents of the Bible seem to us passing strange. And if we would understand the Bible, we must understand its environment. You'll find in Atikot a square, perhaps 3 foot tall, limestone altar. It rises on a pillar, squarish pillar, and then there's a box on the top. There's an indentation at the top where the frank incense, the offering was made. And at each of the corners of the squarish top, there's a knob, a turned-out knob, a horn. This altar comes from Megiddo, one of the great ancient sites, which was once a palace site for Solomon. These horns are fascinating. Fascinating because their history is part of our own history, and their history is also part of biblical history. You recall that just 2, 3, 4 weeks ago, we read in our newspapers of a number of young men who had gone absent without leave from the army or who had refused induction into the army, who had gone into various churches around the country to seek asylum. They sought to be protected from the military police or from the Federal Bureau of Investigation. What's the word that we use to describe this room? We call it a sanctuary, a place where men are safe. Why are men safe here any safer than in any other place? Because of this little altar from Megiddo. Because in the ancient Middle East, it was the custom that when men held on to the corners, to the horns of the altar, they could not be attacked, pulled off by government or by enemies. They made a claim on the community for a speedy and fair trial. The ancient world was governed by the law of blood revenge. If I struck down a man from another clan, any member of that clan could strike me down. Now, very often, I was put in an equivocal position. I was not guilty, but everything made it look as though I was, in fact, guilty. And the clan went out to do me in. And I went to one of the high places, and I held on to the altar. And I was granted asylum. I was in a sanctuary until the community could provide for me the trial which would establish my guilt or my innocence. Now, such a tradition does not exist in modern American law. These young men were taken out by the authorities and returned to their prisons. But it did exist in the ancient Middle East. We read of it in our Bible. When King David was about to die, there was a squabble among his sons over the rights of succession. Adoniah was the eldest son of the senior wife, and he believed that by rights, by custom in the Middle East, he ought to be the heir designate to the throne. And he, in fact, held a great levy of his courtiers and of those who were members of his entourage, and he was about to proclaim himself king when the dying David selected Solomon, one of his younger sons. And David, having made this selection, Adoniah feared for his life. He feared that Solomon, empowered by royal authority, would want to do away with a potential rival. And so the Bible tells us, and Adoniah feared because of Solomon, and he arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adoniah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath laid hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me first of all that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he shall show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought Adoniah down from the altar. And he came and he prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go safely to thy house. The sanctuary had been asked for, and safe passage, safe conduct had in fact been granted. Now it's also interesting to place this altar with its knobbed horns in the context of the ancient history. Because Atikot not only reveals to us an occasional snapshot of a biblical text to make us understand it more clearly, but it puts biblical history properly in its time-space continuum, in its historical context. One of the great troubles we have with this book, our Bible, is that it's neatly printed, mechanically bound, on white, with buckram, that it looks like a modern book. And we read it for what it says to us. We judge it existentially. Does it make sense in our time? What does it say specifically and literally to our age? And we forget that this book was written 3,500 years ago, more or less. We forget that it is written in a particular time and a particular context, and that unless we understand it in this perspective, rather than as a disembodied text, we will not understand its drift and its drive. I'd like to make this point in several ways. But most especially, let's begin by taking it in terms of the altar with its horns. If you go back 1,000 years before the altar from Megiddo, which you'll see in Atikot, and you travel 500 miles to the east into Babylon, you'll find that the great altars of the Babylonians had the same kind of shape, but they had a horn, an animal horn, which actually came out of the corner of the top of the altar. Four horns, the four corners of the altar. Now, the totem symbol of the great god of the Babylonians was the bull. Marduk was often shown as a bull. You'll find the bull as one of the great images, figures, which you'll see throughout the ancient Middle East. And the bull was the symbol of God in all his power, the strength of deity. And when man held on to the horns of the altar, the God's strength became his own. He became, in a sense, like God, and deicide was evil then as today. That was his protection. By the time the Israelis have come along and they've created the altar at Megiddo, the horn has been lost, and you have only the knob, the bare rudiment of the symbol. And you'll see in the exhibit in Atikot a number of little clay figurines of bulls, child's toys. The Israelis have taken the ancient totem and stripped it of all its mythological overtones. It's now nothing more than a happy plaything for a Judean tot. And that too, of course, is part of the historical perspective of our people. The Bible is without myth. God is not to be personified or symbolized in any physical form. He is not the raven, and he is not the sun, and he is not the bull, and he is not the owl. He is the pure spirit which animates the universe. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any manner of likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or the earth below. And this too you can see in the exhibit in the time. This week we're coming up to our Passover season, Zaman Chirutenu, the time of our freedom. Our thoughts are much with the slavery of ancient times and with the fact that Moses was the liberator. With God's help, he led our people from slavery into freedom. Let's talk about the institution of slavery for a moment. One of the interesting facts about our Bible is that it assumes the condition of slavery. In fact, if you go back in Western literature, 100 or more years, you find that almost all the slave-owning economies use the Bible to prove the validity of their economy. They still, we find segregationists here and there quoting a line in Scripture to prove the right of men to control the lives of other men. But once we put the Bible into its context, and we see it as part of the total history, the flood of time in the ancient Middle East, we discover something rather interesting. If you read the great law codes of the past, the great stone stele on which Hammurabi and Lipit Ishtar and others wrote the laws of their kingdoms, you find that slavery is not only assumed, but that it is sanctified, and that when a man becomes a slave, he remains a slave in perpetuity. There is no escape from this condition. He is a slave, and his son is a slave, and his son's son remains a slave. Now, in this world, which was an agriculturally based world, there was probably no other way to organize society except through slavery. There were simply not enough jobs, wage-earning activities, to permit men to be free men, to compete in the marketplace. The Israeli, the Jewish tradition, although it assumes slavery, does some very interesting things with it. In the first place, you discover that no longer is a man a slave in perpetuity. He may be a slave for 6 years, but on the seventh year, he is to be let go free and without payment. Slavery has a limit to it. Man's natural condition is to be free. Slavery is an unfortunate condition which the slave, the impoverished, the war captive sometimes fall into. It is not man's natural condition. And the Bible goes further than this. There's a fascinating old bit of legislation in the Bible which says that if on the seventh year a man refuses his freedom, he's to be taken into the center court of the community and they're to ask him to make sure that he in fact does refuse his freedom. And then they're to take an awl, a little sharp instrument, and they're to pierce a hole in his earlobe. Why? Because they said the ear which had heard God proclaim the law of freedom, Mount Sinai, that ear is somehow marred if it cannot accept that law as its own obligation. It has not heard. It is a scarred ear. And they cut the base of the ear because, as you women know, pierce your ears. It's not a painful operation. But this man was somehow a blemished man. He preferred the security of slavery to the difficulty, to the danger, to the uncertainty of freedom. There's a profound psychological observation here, which was discovered to be true even when we opened up the concentration camps at the end of the Second World War. There were a few people there who were so broken in spirit, so beaten down, that they feared to go out of the gate, at least in the camp. The very minimal necessities of life seem to have been provided to them. Many men, many women prefer to cling to their families, to their mothers, to their fathers, to security, to the past, rather than to dare to move out, to open themselves up to the uncertainties of life. And so you have in the Bible not the assumption of the dignity of slavery or of its propriety. It is not ordained by God. It is an unfortunate condition of the day, which the Bible, insofar as it was possible in this day, is trying to move the people beyond, to make them turn and attempt a history which moves in a different, more dignified direction. And whenever the Bible wishes to establish the morality, the propriety of social legislation, it'll state the law and then say, "This you shall do, ki hiyitem avadim lefaro b'Mitzrayim, because you were slaves unto Pharaoh in Egypt." We are a people who were born in slavery. We understand its indignity. We understand its cruelty. This should make us empathetic towards. This should make us sympathetic with those who suffer its indignity. Atikot, hopefully, puts our history into this time-space continuum. It takes us beyond a fundamentalistic, a literal reading of Scripture. We do no longer will judge the text simply on its surface, but we will look to see where it falls in man's slow but persevering ascent towards civilization. For the greatness of Jewish life and the greatness of our ancestry is not that we proclaim the truth to the world, but that we somehow took ourselves, our tribes, our history, and we began to turn towards in directions which man had never dared to turn toward before. We talk not of slavery, but of freedom. We talk not of man's dependence upon the gods, but of man's freedom to establish here on earth decency, justice. And that's why I chose to read to you this morning from the book of Genesis, the story of Noah. To most moderns, I suppose the story of Noah is nothing more than another one of a thousand folk tales told by ancient peoples about the floods which covered the earth after the ice ages. And it's, of course, a lovely little story for first and second grade children to draw up in their Sunday school classes. But really, it seems quite archaic and quite beyond the point. But one thing that history teaches us is that the Noah story, the flood story, represents a significant and revolutionary new attitude towards life here on earth, towards man's relationship with his gods. Because what we have found is that the flood story, in almost all of its familiar details, is told by the ancient Mesopotamians, by the Western Semites, for 2,000 years before the Israelites appear on the scene. We have found clay tablets at Ugarit, at Nuzi, and elsewhere, which tell a story quite similar to the biblical story. Let me tell you the story as it appears among the neighbors of the Hebrews. There is a man by the name of Gilgamesh. He's a restless soul. He's a sort of a Promethean character. And Gilgamesh wants, above all else, to find the secret of eternal life. So he sets out, like Odysseus, on a great voyage, and he has many adventures. And finally, he is told that a man by the name of Utnapishtim, one of the ancient heroes who somehow remains alive, has the secret of immortality. And so Gilgamesh, after a great number of adventures, overcoming many perils, makes his way to Utnapishtim, only to discover that this venerable ancient, this Merlin of the Mesopotamians, in fact, does not have the secret of immortality, which belongs only to the gods. But Utnapishtim feels sorry for this voyager who has gone so far to learn so little. And he promises to tell him a number of mythological stories, of personal references which will help him understand the nature of life. And among the stories which Utnapishtim tells Gilgamesh is this one, that many, many centuries before, when other kinds of men inhabited the world, the gods met and under the leadership of Marduk took counsel, and they determined that men were not performing the correct obedience to God and offering the proper sacrifices, and that mankind should be obliterated and a new beginning made. But there was a goddess by the name of Ea who was in love with Utnapishtim. And Ea took Utnapishtim aside and told him to build a barge, a boat, and to take his family and put it upon the boat, and he would be saved. And the flood came, and it lasted for 7 days, and all the clay buildings of the earth were overcome, and they returned to the slime, and all life disappeared from upon the earth. At the end of the 7 days, Utnapishtim caught himself a dove, and he let loose the dove. The dove went out and returned. It was not yet time to disembark. And then he caught a raven, and he let the raven go. And the raven flew off and never returned. And Utnapishtim now knew that the waters were receding, that there would be dry land. And ultimately, his ship grounded on Mount Nizir in western Iran. And he disembarked, and life began again. So the story. Now, the similarities are obvious. You have Utnapishtim, who is Noah. You have Mount Nizir, which is the Mount Ararat in the biblical tale. You have a flood which lasts for 7 days instead of the biblical 40 days, but this is a matter of detail. But look what the Hebrews have done with the Noah story, which was not done by their neighbors. Why was the world destroyed? Babylonians said because men did not offer to the gods the proper sacrifice. The Jews said because men were wicked, each man with his neighbor. A moral element has entered mythology. Why was Utnapishtim saved? Simply because he was a favorite of a goddess. Why was Noah saved? Because he was Ish Tam V'Yashar, Tzadik Hayah B'Dor So. Because he was a simple man, and wholehearted, a righteous man in his generation. Again, the moral element has entered into the myth. And what's the conclusion of the story? Utnapishtim disembarks and he offers the proper sacrifice to the gods. Noah disembarks and he offers a sacrifice to God, and God makes a covenant with Noah, a totally new element. And what is that covenant? That man will no longer be destroyed by the erratic whimsy of the gods. That as long as there is seed time and the harvest, that there is summer and winter, there will be the eternal cycle of nature. Man can depend upon the nature of the universe. He no longer need live in fear of the intrigues of the gods. He is free to build his own life, to live his life as God wills it, which is not the proper sacrifice, the sacerdotal routine, but the proper ethical kind of life, one's proper moral character, relationship to his fellow man. We've taken a myth and made it a sermon. We've taken an ancient story and turned it into an effective moral lesson. We have begun that theological process by which our ancestors bled out of our people the fear and trembling with which all ancient peoples related to their gods. Why did the Trojan War begin? Because three goddesses squabbled among themselves as to who was the most beautiful for vain and reasons which had nothing to do with man's actions. How would the Jew always judge his destiny? Why would prosperity come to the land? Because he obeyed the will of God. Why would defeat come to the land if he disobeyed the will of God and acted unjustly towards his neighbor? You have a totally new attitude towards history, an attitude towards religion, a totally new theology entering religion. And it enters first in this Noah episode. And so it's critically important that we put our history, our Bible, into the context of history. And it's this undertaking which I hope Atikot will enable you to do. In the beginning, our ancestors were semi-nomads who lived on the edge between the settled and the desert, semi-Bedouins who traveled from place to place seeking what employment they could get, not unlike 1,000 other clans and tribes which were moving about the Fertile Crescent during the early years of the second millennium before the Common Era. They were tinsmiths, silversmiths. They offered themselves as mercenaries and farmers. And when they could find a weakness, they entered into allegiance with the enemies of a city-state, seeking to overthrow it, to gain booty from it, perhaps to settle there. In the beginning, there was absolutely nothing to set our people apart from the many tribes among whom they lived. Yet what a different history we had. And to understand the history gap, the gap of creativity, which separates the Hebrew, the Moabite, and the Edomite, and the Elamite, and the Amorite, and all of the communities round about, is to see the common, the shared, the artifacts of the past from the context of what we do not share. For theirs was not the privilege of creating scripture or of having the great spiritual vision. What made it possible for our ancestors to have that vision? Aye, that is indeed the mystery and the miracle of our history. Amen.